So we've been following this series on God's mission in the world, which begins as a response to the scattering of the nations amongst the false gods whom they had been serving at Babel. And its solution begins, of course, as you're familiar with now, and I hope you'll never have trouble articulating again in your lives, with Abraham, selecting a specific nation to be called his, while all the other nations call themselves by the names of other gods. Abraham will not only be a testimony to truth in a world that's filled with deception, but Abraham will also welcome in the nations. And I made the point last week that Israel has never been defined by ethnicity. Never. They were always defined by their participation in the covenant of Moses. And so while most of them were ethnically Hebrews, there were thousands upon thousands, and still to this day, millions upon millions of non-ethnic Jews. Israel was never an ethnic clan. It was always a people of faith. Abraham will not only welcome in the nations, but he also produces through his line the Savior, Jesus Christ, who will take victory over death through his death. We've learned about that victory, and we won't hash through it again here this morning, but we've also learned about the announcement going out of that victory. And this is really what gospel means. When it was used, this word, evangelia, which we call gospel by the Romans, time and time again, it meant, let me announce a military conquest. Let me announce Augustus's victory. Let me announce Caesar's power and how that's going to change your life. And our gospel writers deliberately called their gospels evangelion as a challenge to that. You want to know about military conquest? Here is the conquest of Christ over death and corruption to set humanity free. And how are you going to respond to the news that that kingdom is coming? We've learned about how through every generation, God has provided witnesses that have expanded the kingdom of God on earth. And no, it hasn't reached its fullness yet. We await the return of Christ for its fullness, but the kingdom of God is very much present among us. And it has been going out and continues to go out to this day. And we might even learn that, you know, as we look through the spread of Christianity and those who have spread the essentials of the faith, there's a lot of disagreements in the East and the West among Protestants and Catholics. There's a lot, but the fact of the matter is God has shown himself well pleased to use anyone who will serve him in faith and advance the essential gospel of Jesus Christ, a salvation by faith, which Paul says teaches us to obey. And yet over these generations, and despite the fact that today the sun never goes down on the worship of Jesus Christ, literally across the globe, there are still 3 billion who have yet to hear the news of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's probably more than that. There's 3 billion who don't have a steady witness in their community. That is too many. And so there's much work yet to do. We've talked in the last couple of weeks about our own nation. It's not only our calling, our privilege, and our responsibility to go out to nations that haven't heard, but to continue to minister for this nation. And in fact, in Canada, we might think of a number of nations because we're not all one language and people group. The key, the absolute center to our victory in our nation is our personal relationship to Christ. It's our worship, it's our drawing near to God, it's our transformation. And from that, we go out in the strength of God. We learned last week about yet another weapon of spiritual warfare that God has given us. He has spoken, and he has preserved his word in what we call the scriptures today, or the Bible. It is reliable, and if it's not, we are going to have a hard time fulfilling his mission because we will lack power. Another weapon of spiritual warfare I want to mention today is prayer. So let me read from Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 as a starter. There are two passages in Hebrew in particular that deal with the reality of prayer and its depth and the privilege that we have when we pray. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, throughout the history of the church, the author of Hebrews has never been perfectly identified. We don't know particularly who he is. The prevailing tradition has been that it was, in fact, the Apostle Paul. But if you were to read through Hebrews today, you would notice a couple of things about our author. First of all, this author knows the Old Testament and Jewish life under the Old Testament extremely well, and especially wants to point out the role of Jesus as priest versus the ritual participation of Israel in the past, which was governed by the Levitical priesthood, the children of Aaron in particular. Now, he is writing to a group of, it appears, primarily Jewish believers in Rome. And they are facing a time of persecution. And the persecution is severe enough, though our author tells us it's not yet to the point of shedding blood, though some have in the past. It's severe enough that people are starting to wonder, is this Jesus thing really worth it after all? And these Jews start to wonder, like, is there a way for us to go back to Judaism? Now, they would never put it in those terms. Those are pretty modern terms. But they say, could we just go back to Moses? Because if you practice Moses, that was identified as legal by the Roman government. It was a protected right. You were allowed to do that. But if you worship Jesus, it's not allowed. Is there a way we can go back? And in a very sophisticated and beautiful way, our author unpacks the answer to that, which is there is no way back. To deny Christ is to escape life. Do you want to escape life? And so he spends time arguing for the superiority of Jesus Christ and the covenant he has made with us compared to the one that was given through Moses, which was always meant to be temporary, which was always meant to lead to Jesus Christ, which is Jesus' own claim, by the way. And the necessity of Christ for salvation. But this author also has a keen eye for the weaknesses that he knows we face. He understands human frailty. He understands that when we're tried, we are really tried. It is difficult. We face uncertainties and disorientation and divided hearts. We know what this is like. You know, receiving Jesus isn't this sudden flipping of a switch where nothing bugs you anymore and you always know the right answer. It's a trial. It's one thing to conclude the truth, we might say our author would say to us today, but it's another thing to have the strength to obtain the truth. So where do plagued and broken souls like ours find strength to resist? Hebrews 4, verse 14 is one of our author's examples of how we fight. First of all, he tells us that you and I have a high priest. That is, we have someone interceding between us and God at all times, Jesus Christ. And you know, 1 John begins the very same way. And he begins with, listen, let's dispel the myth that you're not dealing with sin. I know you got sin. Do you know that you have a high priest constantly praying to you for the Father in heaven? Do you know that Jesus Christ stands before the Father day in and day out saying, I have accounted for that. Do you remember my sacrifice? Do you remember what we're doing in this person? It's not as though the Father needs this, is it? We won't get into the depths of Father and Son's relationship at this moment, but Jesus has taken on that role for us, our author tells us. We have a high priest. And this is so unlike the pagan gods that many of the first generation Christians served. There was no such thing as mercy among the pagan gods. There really wasn't even such a thing as blessing. It always came at a price. It was the same thing that humans were doing to each other. This benefactor system. If I do something for you, I come to own you. Now I can expect something from you. And if you're weak enough and I have to do too much for you, I really own you. This was the pagan gods. And if you spite me, the best you can hope for is that I don't do the worst to hurt you. Flip that on its head to the role of Jesus Christ, saying he behaves like an enemy, but we are making him a friend. Christ is not only patient, but he's sympathetic, as described by the author here. A high priest who's able to empathize with our weaknesses. That is, he's been in the grind. He never failed, which gives us the courage that we don't have to fail in our struggles. And yet he knows what it is to be pushed right to that limit. He can empathize with those who fail because he knows what it is to be tried. So how do we make use of this kind of an opportunity that the author of Hebrews describes? His answer is pray. His answer is pray. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. When we're tried, let's go to the Father. You see, I think we really struggle with the way, by our own natures, we deal with weakness. Because so often I think that we are tempted not to go to the Father until we've cleaned up. You know, I've been disobedient, or I'm struggling, or I've got doubts, or I'm going to stay out here and I'll appear before the Father once I've sorted this out. You'll never appear before the Father because you'll fail. That's not the way, the nature of our relationship with God. The nature of our relationship with God is that we're going to drag in our sin. We're going to drag in our double-heartedness. We're going to drag in our doubt, and we're going to show up before the throne of God and say, only you can remove this. We're going to be like the one who calls for healing to Jesus. He says, if you can heal. And Jesus says, if I can heal. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. We drag in all our weaknesses with us because it's the only way that we find medicine for the soul. It's the only way that we dispense with those struggles. So we come in with these weaknesses and we learn that prayer is not a victory lap in trials. But it's a refuge for the beleaguered. It's like the psalmist says that your name is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. We carry our diseases in to be healed. And it's astonishing that the author of Hebrews wants to be clear that you and I are welcome to the throne of God in such condition. If we are seeking to overcome, or if we are seeking to turn back, we are welcome right up to the footstool of God himself to receive healing. Christ has defeated sin. And he's done it so that sin no longer needs to hold sway in us. And so we can come to him to have it removed. Now, I want to talk a little bit about, you know, there's assumptions made by our author here talking about going to the throne of God. What does that even mean? And numerous times through the scriptures, we see this picture of God's throne room. It's his heavenly abode from which he rules. And not only from which he rules, but if you were an ancient, you'd understand this instinctively. Because if you had a king, they had a courtroom where the throne was, and if you had a need, you would appear in that courtroom and you'd plead a case. And if you were at odds with your neighbor, you'd been wronged, you could appear before that throne, and it was the king's job to provide justice, to hear the case, and to respond. This is how the author of Hebrews is describing our prayer. You are welcome into the throne room, the court of God's counsel. And we see throughout Scripture, especially 1 Kings 22, where the prophet Micaiah has a vision of this, that that is a courtroom where God holds court, and in come the spirits of all sorts, angelic and apparently even rebels. Job would testify to this as well in the first chapter. And God hears the cases of his people if they will speak. He hears their case, witnessed by every angelic spirit in creation. And he responds. And in fact, Daniel 10 tells us that many times coming out of those prayers, God gives his angels direction to respond. They're not just witnesses. They're waiting there to be given a ministry when God answers prayer. And in this courtroom, it appears to me as I read the scriptures that most often it's not God who pleads his own case, but he waits on his people to hear what's on his heart and to represent it before the witnesses so he may bless them with his will. But I've got to ask you, what happens in the court of heaven if no one righteous on earth shows up to plead the case of the Lord? Then what voices are heard in that room? James tells us, we do not have because we do not ask. And so often that is true. James isn't giving us a carte blanche to ask for anything you want, because he goes on to say, and even when you do ask, often you don't receive because you ask with wrong motive. But he's saying there's so many magnificent things God wants to pour out on the earth, but his people don't pray. His people don't pray. Let's read on in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. The argument has gone on, and for our purposes, we don't really need to summarize because it doesn't change how we approach this passage. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us encourage how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, it would appear that this is a theme that God's wanting to speak to our church this morning. I didn't pick Amanda's songs for her, but what did we pray in friend with what a friend we have in Jesus? All because we do not carry our burdens to him in prayer. What was read by Colin and Suzanne? Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. I didn't tell them to read that. The throne room is virtually identical. And we don't want to press too much into the mysteries of heaven because we've never experienced what it means to be a pure intellect like the angels, for example. And we're really not describing geography when we talk about heaven. It's unknowable to us in our current experience. But God's throne room is also described as his temple. And that makes sense because, unlike in Israel, where prophet, priest, and king were separate offices, in God, all of those offices are one. He is prophet, priest, and king, all at the same time. His throne is an altar of sacrifice. And so our author switches a little bit in his metaphor of what we're encountering when we pray. And he's talking now in terms of the old temple that had originally been built by Solomon, had been destroyed and rebuilt, and then built beautifully by Herod the Great. And would be destroyed, maybe even already, but certainly very soon after he wrote, if it isn't already destroyed. And in this temple was this place called the Holy of Holies, where it was understood, and it was not metaphor, God dwelt in a special way on earth. He dwelt in this way nowhere else. It was the place where heaven and earth met and were integrated with one another. And if you marched in there, undeservedly, you would be struck dead, he warned on numerous occasions. Very few were ever able to enter there, and even those few only under certain conditions and at once a year. And so our author appeals to that knowledge when he talks about how we have confidence to enter the most holy place. What a distinction now in the life of Christ. That curtain was torn and the special presence of God. Now everybody is exposed to it because Christ has atoned for the world. Now there is purification so that those who are in Christ Jesus are all welcome to this very place, the Holy of Holies. And in that physical temple of old, there was a curtain that divided the most holy place from the holy place and the rest of the world. And that curtain controlled and welcomed in those who were welcome. But it also kept out those who could not enter. And our author says, now Jesus is the curtain. Jesus is this means who has made a way for us to enter in the presence of the Father. And at the same time, all those who are repulsed by Jesus are going to remain outside of the Holy of Holies because he is an offense to them and they don't want in. We can imagine how much more glorified God's heavenly temple is if the Holy of Holies on earth was so glorious. And this is the one to whom Jesus ushers us. Our author goes on to describe not only that Jesus reconciles our condition, that is, our corruption, so that we can be holy and enter into the presence of God, but he even deals with our own minds, which are often set against themselves. He even deals with our own guilt, our own shame. We now have clear consciences. More than once, the author of Hebrews discusses this, that now we've stopped accusing ourselves so that we can go boldly. And yes, everybody who walks in there knows I'm not deserving and I'm not fitting and there's no way I could have earned this. But I'm not going to let that ring around in my mind while I know I'm welcome. I am welcome. This is what I'm commanded to do. I'm setting aside that guilty conscience. It's cleared. Enough of that garbage. I'm going forward. We boldly enter before the one who is our hope, the promise fulfiller. And in this place, we see in those last couple of verses that Suzanne read for us, that there's an exchange that occurs at the feet of God, where we are inspired to go out, to spur one another on, to encourage one another, to the faith that produces obedience. You know, God was known all throughout the Old Testament as unique among the gods in that he answered prayer. I love Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, what Moses says. Here he is speaking to the second generation of those under the Mosaic covenant. They've watched their parents, because of rebellion, die in a wilderness, and they're ready to take the promised land. And this is how Moses begins encouraging this generation of young people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What's special about Israel? Israel is a place where their God is eager to hear their prayers. He draws near to them to hear even the whispered ones. Israel is different, and of course the church as well, because God desires to hear our prayers. He is attentive, like a parent eager to bless his children. Now, thus far, what we've described from Hebrews, and our author of Hebrews did not mean to give us a comprehensive study of prayer. He's discussing a response to something specific. When we're pressed, when there's trials, when there's difficulties, then what opportunity do we have to pray? And he's largely described this as transactional, right? We appear, we give in the welcome presence of God, we give our burden, and God responds. But, you know, prayer is diverse. And so this morning, I'm spending 1 week on the weapon of spiritual weapon of prayer. You're not going to get it all. Prayer is diverse. And at its core, it is relational. You know, sometimes prayer has absolutely no words. All it is the turning of your attention towards God. Do you know what I speak about? I talk about an inward movement. That is, your attention inwardly changes. You say, I'm in the presence of God. I'm entering the presence of God. I know God's with me. And sometimes there's no words. So let's look at a couple of things we've learned about prayer so far, and then we'll close by looking at a couple more things we can learn elsewhere. What have we learned about prayer? We've learned that if you've surrendered yourself entirely to the rule of Jesus as King, you have access to the presence of God Himself in His throne room. That is where He wants you to appear. And you don't do that by physically walking. You do that by simply turning your attention to God and knowing the place where God meets me is His throne room. The place where He's now hearing my thoughts and my spoken words is His throne room. There's a lot of people listening, by the way. Maybe that'll make you scared to pray. But you know, not everybody can appear before that throne. There is a myth that is sometimes common in Christian circles that God hears everybody's prayer every time. That is not attested to in Scripture. Peter tells husbands to be kind to their wives because if they don't, it hinders their prayers. David tells us that if we harbor sin in our hearts, God will not hear us. If you want your prayer heard, you have to be there in repentance and in an attempt to overcome. If you're there knowing full well I harbor sin in my heart, He may answer, but there's no guarantees, my friend. God is not a Santa Claus. His work is to transform and renew people, not to answer a wish list. And He is faithful to the work He set Himself to, but not to our every whim. So if we've surrendered ourselves, we are welcome at the presence of God. We've also learned that in this throne room, Christ dwells and bears our case, especially for forgiveness of our failures. We've also learned that prayer changes the world. In Hebrews, the point is that prayer results in help from God to resist the enemy when we're hard-pressed, and that then builds up in us so that when we go out, we spur one another on in Christ Jesus, believer and unbeliever alike. But in Daniel, we learn that prayer affects the assignments of the angels, which we don't have to concern ourselves with very much, by the way. Don't go down that rabbit hole much, because it's not been revealed largely. But we know it's a spiritual reality going on among us. Sometimes people struggle with why we should even pray. Because, I mean, if God already knows what's going to happen beforehand and He's determined it, why would I pray? Well, it's the very same question as, why should I feed the poor? If God was going to determine that they go hungry anyways, why should I feed them? If He was going to determine that they were going to be fed, why should I feed them? You know, sometimes good theology leads to really bad decisions. Prayer is just the same as any other act of obedience. God has clearly, in the story that He has chosen to unfold, made room for your choices to have a real impact in how that story turns out. I deny the false doctrine that God has taken His hands off the world and free will is absolute. That is untrue. But God has left a niche for you to choose how to use the limited choices you have. And He has determined based on your responses how this story will go exactly. All powerful movements begin with the prayers of God's people, every single one. Prayer is the engine of holy war. Did you know that D.L. Moody, he used to talk about the boiler room of his ministry. Have any of you heard of that? The boiler room? And he loved on a Sunday morning before or after he'd preach, he would take newcomers down to his basement where there was a prayer room of people interceding constantly, right under the pulpit, interceding that God's Spirit would move when they worshiped, when the word was read, when it was expounded. And he said, this is the power of my ministry. All powerful movements of God begin with prayer. So let me end on a practical note, because it's one thing to tell you how important prayer is. It's one thing to tell you the so-called spiritual geography of prayer. But when it comes right down to it, how do we pray? first of all, the attitude we bring. It's very clear from Jesus' ministry that he desires faith in all things, including prayer. He desires that when we ask, we believe. He desires that we spur ourselves on to consider the one to whom we pray and his faithfulness to us, to his promises, and to hear our prayers, and that we be of good heart. Hebrews 11 goes so far as to tell us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Did you know that? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that he exists, that is, he's even around to be able to do what you ask, and that he rewards those, now importantly, rewards those who earnestly seek him. You need to believe in your life that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, because it's the truth. But we also see in Scripture that God has this incredibly merciful condescension for people who struggle with doubt. It is unbelievable the patience he has with people of doubt. Because even Jesus, when he says, "You of little faith," in the boat, because they wake him up scared of the storm, he still stops the storm. And even when they can't cast out the demon, and he says, "You of little faith," he still casts out the demon. And even when the church is praying that Peter in Acts 12 will be released from prison, and he shows up at their door for Pete's sake, and they say, "It can't be him," he released Peter from prison. Yes, God wants you to strive in faith and belief, because he's due it. But if you can only muster half-heartedness, bring that half of your heart before him, and he'll deal with the other half. Don't let it keep you from prayer. It's astonishing how many half-hearted prayers he answers. And it's not just because he wants to give us what we want, which is a lovely thing, but because he wants to transform us. And so I think many times when he answers the prayers of the half-hearted, he spurs them on to be full-hearted believers. So first of all, we bring this attitude of faith and faithfulness. Secondly, we might pray in many ways, and I won't spend much time on this, but you probably grew up as a kid learning the acronym ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You know, our relationship is more than just showing up with a list of things we need God to do for us. He's pleased to hear our prayers. But if you want to experience the fullness of relationship with God, you're going to learn to pray adoringly. You're going to sit there some days, having been moved by something you've experienced in the world, and you're going to adore God. You have no request. Your only request is that he hear you say how amazing he is. You've done something so astonishing. This is so wondrous. I can't explain this. I can't search it out. I think about like Job 38 through 40 here. Where was I when you were building the earth and laying its foundations? Where was I when the moose gave birth? I'd like to know. I'm hunting her. Where was I? You're incredible. So we adore. We confess. And confess, like in our language, usually what confession means, and this is part of it, is I was wrong, God. I was wrong. But really, confession is agreement with God. You were right, and this is right. And so now laying this down, I take up what you say. That's confession. It's not just, you know, how we sometimes stew in self-pity. I'm so bad. I'm so awful. I was wrong. And this is death if I continue in it, but this is life, as you say. Thanksgiving. You know, the most joyful people in the world are the people who give thanks. Are you looking for joy? Stop trying to solve your problems. Start giving thanks for what you do have. You're going to find joy. And finally, of course, supplication is making requests. Lastly, how do we actually get ourselves to prayer? How do we actually start praying in our lives? Do you know my answer every time is start as small as you can. Lots of times people, I'm going to start praying. I'm going to give it an hour a day. You call in a week. How's the prayer life? You're not ready for an hour a day. This is training. You train yourself into these things. You grow in them. These are muscles, spiritual muscles that grow and abound. Start small. You see, we plant seeds, and those seeds blossom themselves. I commit 30 seconds a day to prayer. 30 seconds a day, I will pray the Lord's Prayer. And then suddenly that 30 seconds often turns into, and you know what else? I'm going to pray the Psalms, a couple Psalms. And then it also turns into, from the Psalms, you know, there's a couple of rote prayers from the books of common prayer. I'm going to pray a couple of those. And then what I find is my spontaneous prayer life takes over. And I find myself after that, I'm praying, you know, every moment I have a downtime, I'm praying when I wake up in the morning, I'm literally praying as I go to bed. I'm not making myself do this. It's not a deliberate choice. I just find I'm praying. I'm literally waking up in the night praying. All because I say, I'll give you 30 seconds, you take the rest. Now, there's 1,000 ways that you can practice the discipline, and I'm not saying that's enough. But I'm saying start with something achievable, because the thing about God is he's infectious. You give him a little bit, he's going to take a whole lot, and that's kind of the idea. Let's close with this observation that the rule of prayer is not the content or the structure, it's simply turning ourselves over to the Lord in our attention, in our affections, and with listening ears. Present yourself to God in prayer, and you will see an irresistible power in you, going out into the world and resisting the enemy. And my final thought is simply this. You can never know God without prayer. You will only ever know about him until you pray. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a couple questions and close in song together. Father, we thank you for prayer. Every single one of us, Lord, has to confess that we have not availed ourselves as we should have of this incredible opportunity. And yet every single one of us must also confess that you are so overwhelmingly gracious and patient that you bless your children still. Father, for those of us who want to pray more and are struggling, would you take us? Would you take the small amount that we can give you and expand? Would you draw our hearts and our attentions to you? Would you destroy distractions and the temptations of the enemy? Would you help us to experience how there is no place in the world more joyful than at the throne of God? Father, for those of us who struggle, as we all do, with half-heartedness and doubt, sometimes whether even we should be praying what we're praying, we pray for confidence, and we know that your word tells us in Romans that we are praying in the Spirit, that the Spirit prays in us. Lord, speak to us by your Spirit so we may speak your case to you. Give us confidence that it is in your name we pray. And Lord, by one answered prayer after another, increase our faith so that we are unshakable. And no longer bemoan, as James does in his first chapter, that we are double-hearted, tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of teaching. But rather, Lord, that we are securely certain of the promise maker. Father, I pray for us as individuals and as a church. Increase our prayer life. It's in prayer that we see Jesus. Let us know you firsthand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.